Thursday night, we spent a few moments looking at the credentials of the shepherd, whom David refers to as his Lord in verse 1 of Psalm 23. We noticed, and I'd like to amplify that a little further, that the word Lord, as it's written in the King James, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is in reference to Jehovah, which is an exclusive title that the God of creation used in his relationship with Israel. Today, the name that God uses in dealing with men is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, within that name, you have all that's needed to become the recipient of eternal life, if I would take time to explain those three words. But just briefly, it means deity, Lord, Jesus means Jehovah saves, and Christ means the anointed one, the one who has the credentials to be the rightful heir of the throne of David. Now, as we think of Lord and who this shepherd is, and in comparing the Jehovah of the old with the Christ of the new, I would just like to momentarily have you turn to Isaiah chapter 48. So keep your finger there, if you would, please, and flip to Isaiah. And as we look at Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13, we have these words. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my call. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Now, I'd like to have you, at the close of verse 13, there's a little space right there, put John 1, 1 through 3. Now, I'll quote those verses to you, and you can look them up later if you like. Most of you are familiar with them. But here, we have a reference made to Jehovah. And in fact, verse 1 of chapter 48 says, hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the, notice the capitals, Jehovah. We're in context here. Thus, when he says in verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my call. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. We are looking at Jehovah. But in verse 13, you have Jehovah here mentioned as the creator of the heavens and the earth, which is a duplication of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There it's Elohim. That particular word, which has a plural ending, sets forth the Trinity, the triune God. Thus we have here creation attributed to Jehovah, which it is more than once in the Old Testament, as we have also creation attributed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, not only in John 1 through 3, but also in Colossians. Now, We have in John 1, 1 through 3 these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, Christ, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, as we think of that, we look at verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my call, I am He. I am He. I am the first, I am the last. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but one of the titles given to Elohim, or Jehovah, or the Lord Jesus Christ, is I Am. And I can even remember here several years ago listening to a program on KXEL Waterloo, where a fellow spoke who was the head, I guess, of the I Am movement. And he put a great emphasis on I Am. I can remember a few years ago a fellow talking about Yahweh, which is really, and could be, the correct pronunciation of Jehovah. And there are those who think that if they take a unique title and start a religion on it, they've got something uniquely different. But if you understand that all of these titles are really titles given to Jesus Christ, then there is no problem at all. But as we think of the title I Am, I don't know if you're aware of it, but in the Gospel of John, which sets forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by deity I mean that He is God, the one and only true God of the universe. He is God manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. But anyway, we have in that particular book the title of I Am, which the Lord Jesus uses in conjunction with Himself. In John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. In John 8:12, He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, which gives His life for the sheep. John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? I don't know if you ever thought of it, but if you put those words in the mouth of anyone less than God, you make an absolute imbecile out of them. Can you imagine Peter saying, I am the resurrection and the life? He that believeth on me shall never die. Only one who had the keys to life and had a monopoly on life itself because he was the creator of life could make such a statement as that. Well, in John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now I make reference to that because we also have here, I am the first and I am the last. Now in Revelation 1:18, and I might say that particular book bears his name, for verse 1 of Revelation says of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, the Lord Jesus, as he speaks to John, says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys to hell and death. Well, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, saith the Lord, which was, which is, and which is to come. That's Revelation 1:8. The other verse was Revelation 1:18. Now, this indicates the fact, as I'm just using a few verses to set forth the fact that the Jehovah of the old is none other than Jesus Christ of the new. The I Am of the old is none other than the I Am of the new. The creator of the old is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ of the new. I make reference to that because when David said, the Lord is my shepherd, one might ask the question, well, if I would accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and allow Him to become my shepherd, would I have the same shepherd that David had, or would I have another shepherd? For you see, the Jehovah Witnesses would say that you would have a different shepherd if you would make the Lord Jesus your shepherd. For you see, David made Jehovah his shepherd. Now, whose shepherd do you have? Note Isaiah 43 while we're here, if you would, please. And here we have the marching orders, really, for the Jehovah Witnesses. Referred to in yesteryear as the Russellites, where he was the founder of that particular organization. And notice what it says, "Ye are my witnesses." Jehovah Witnesses, saith Jehovah. This is where they get their call letters from. "Ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah. And my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am," note the title, "I am he." Now notice, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Now that's important. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses would put God right here. And they would say, as time went on, there was a point out here when God the Father, or Jehovah, created Jesus Christ, where they referred to him as Gabriel, the angel. That's their interpretation of Jesus Christ, which of course is blasphemy, but that is their interpretation. And so they say that you have a big God who created Jesus Christ. However, they cannot deny that Jesus Christ is called God in the New Testament, to quote a couple of verses. Actually, in John 1:1, you have the words, "In the beginning was the Word," a title for Jesus Christ. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So we know the Word is none other than Jesus Christ. Well, you remember in John 20 when doubting Thomas had an opportunity to see the Lord Jesus, after he said, "I would not believe that he arose until I could stick my fingers in the nail prints of his hands and stick my hand in the wound of his side." And the Lord Jesus gave him the opportunity. He said, "Come on, Thomas, here they are." And he falls on his face and he says, "My Lord and my God." Now, the first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt worship no other gods. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to any god, whether it be in heaven or in the earth beneath the heavens or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to any other gods." If Jesus Christ was indeed Gabriel, then of course for one to bow down to him would mean that they would be violating the first commandment. Well, you have in 1 John 5:20 these words, "We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life." I am quoting 1 John 5:20. The Christian defines his God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, when it says here, as we look at 43:10, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me," then obviously there's only one God. And though there are three personalities in the Godhead, we do not believe in three gods, we believe in one God, who of course can manifest himself in three personalities. Notice verse 11. I am the Lord, or Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. Now, you remember that in Matthew 1:23, when Mary was told that she was going to bear a son, it was mentioned that he would be called Emmanuel. Virgin should conceive and bear a son, should bring forth a child, and they shall call him Emmanuel. And the verse goes on to say, which being interpreted is God with us. That's what the word Emmanuel means. But along with that, and then prior to that, in Matthew 1:21, it mentions that his name would be called Jesus, for it goes on to say he should save his people from their sins. So the word Jesus means Jehovah saves. Now notice what this verse says here. I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. Do you remember what was stated when the Lord Jesus was born, as the angels sang? For unto you is born this night in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Did not the Lord Jesus say to Zacchaeus, Luke 19:10, I came to seek and to save that which is lost? For any Christian to encourage another to place their faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and fail to acknowledge him as God would mean that I am blaspheming the Lord Jesus, or I'm the biggest idiot that ever walked on the face of the earth. For if it says here, besides Jehovah there is no Savior, and Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Savior, then obviously either they're one and the same, or Jesus Christ is the biggest fraud that has ever been perpetuated on unsuspecting religious humanity. Obviously. So I make reference to this to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that the shepherd of whom David speaks is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And of course, as we go back to Psalm 23, we already noticed in Psalm 22 that the Lord Jesus is set forth here as the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep, for we have a quotation of Matthew 27:46 set forth by David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? It's in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6, who became a worm so that we as worms might become kings. And he who was rich became poor, so that we who are poverty-stricken might become rich in him. In verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Which means that when one died upon a cross, their bones did indeed disjoint. His heart was like wax, and it was melted in the midst of his bowels. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, and pierced my hands and my feet. They parted my garments, verse 18, among them, and cast lots upon my vestures. Obviously, this is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. When a Jew reads the Old Testament scriptures, he's blinded to their meaning, because they cannot have meaning until that Jew places his faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, keep your finger here, and I'll prove that statement. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe I want. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians 3. The Apostle Paul was the chief exponent of the gospel of grace. In fact, he told the Corinthians he didn't want to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now notice, not of the letter, reference the law, Old Testament, but of the Spirit, New Testament. For the letter or the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now he amplifies this. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. That's how we know that what he's referring to here is the letter of the law. The law was given to do one thing, to condemn or kill. And thus the law can legally slap a person in eternal, or in the lake of fire, in eternal hell, and do so legally if the person fails to avail themselves to the provision provided by Jesus Christ, who met the demands of this law. And that's why Christ came, to die for you, so that he could meet the demands of the law which condemned you, and he took your condemnation. And thus, as your substitute, he died in your place. So you could become the recipient of a full free pardon and receive Jesus and receive life through Christ, which you otherwise could not have if it wouldn't have been for the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. For if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it was when it was given, so if the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, speaking of the glory involved in Moses, with Moses when he left the mountain after receiving the law, how shall not the ministration, verse 8, of the Spirit be much more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation has connected with it some glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. In other words, when compared, it becomes insignificant when placed next to the glory of Christ and what he accomplished. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, speaking of the law, which has been fulfilled, which no longer has a claim on the believer, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. In other words, because of the time spent in the mountain and the reflection of the glory that was involved in the receiving of the law, when he came off that mountain, he put a veil over his face because of the fact that it reflected the very glory of God. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. You know why a person can't understand the Bible who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior? It's because that veil that is put there cannot be removed except Christ remove it. That's why we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man, whether Jew or Gentile, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Thus, one who does not know Christ, one who does not possess Christ, has no interest in the Word of God, and should he pick it up, it's macaroni and spaghetti. He doesn't get it. You can't get it until, first of all, you come in contact with the author and the theme of this book, or the shepherd. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul is trying to say here. Verse 15, even until this day, Paul says, when Moses is read, the Old Testament is looked at, the veil's upon their heart. Can you imagine a Jew who rejects Jesus Christ as their rightful Messiah reading the 23rd Psalm? He doesn't even get it. But as we think of the 23rd Psalm, nearly every religious person has heard of it. Think of the liberal, the average liberal church, who uses the 23rd Psalm at a funeral. He doesn't even know the shepherd, because he doesn't know Jesus Christ, nor does he preach the gospel. So everyone has a shepherd. Everyone knows the 23rd Psalm. The only thing is, if that shepherd is not the Lord Jesus, And I have not yet received him as my personal Savior, acknowledging the fact that I need divine help, and that Christ provided that unique sacrifice and provision which enables me now to obtain eternal life. Then, apart from that, my goose is cooked. And the 23rd Psalm, of course, cannot be understood. Well, let's read verses 17 and 18 as long as we're here. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look to him, the shepherd, we are changed into the same image, conformed to the image of Christ, from glory to glory, progressive. The believer should be moving forward and upward and becoming more like him. Even so, by the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit is the one who produces this. And so, this is what he means. Now, I'm thinking of another portion. Let's turn back to 2 John, if you would, please. It's clear to the backs of your Bible. Right after 1 John. And I have sought to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd of which David spoke in the 23rd Psalm. But note verses 9 through 11 in 2 John, if you would please. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You see, understanding who Jesus Christ is and acknowledging what he has done and receiving the gift of life which he has provided is the key to the 23rd Psalm. Jesus Christ wants to be your shepherd. If he is, then it's a matter of allowing him to shepherd us as we become obedient sheep in his pasture. So let us go back now to the 23rd Psalm, if you would please. I would, by the way, take that verse literally that we just read. If a Jehovah's Witness comes to your house, I don't care if it's 40 below zero, I don't ask them in. Now stand, talk to them through the screen, through the door. Say, what's awful cold out where they're going, they'll wish some of that cold air would be with them. They might as well freeze a little now. Bid them Godspeed. But I think that there generally was a greeting or a traditional saying, you know, like, have a good day. And that you don't say to a Jehovah's Witness. You know, I'm glad you came and I hope you have a good day or whatever greeting you might give them, because you don't want to encourage them to do something they shouldn't do. So I tell them, you know, you ought to go home and stay, go to bed or something further ahead. I might say this while we're talking about it. Thinking of one of the ladies who, in the church, in fact, two sisters had gotten saved, had accepted Christ. They were Roman Catholics, and their mother and dad were Roman Catholics, and they'd witnessed to both, of course, but their dad did get saved, though he never officially left the Catholic Church. He stopped going. And he did have heart trouble. And he passed away here about a week ago. And the priest and their mother did all they could to try to bring the family back together into the Roman Church and use this for that specific purpose. And the priest at the hospital took this gal down the hall and had her sit down in the foyer and wanted to talk with her. Now, she handled him very well. However, made him mad, she handled him so well. In fact, he called her a bunch of names. And as well as her husband, who then came on the scene, and he quoted some scriptures as well. And quoting scripture becomes a great irritation to someone who does not know Christ or know the Word of God. Now, in listening her to relate what transpired, I wish she wouldn't have answered so quickly. Because whether it be a Jehovah Witness or a priest, if they approach you, that means they must have something to offer you. And before you pull out your guns and blow their earlobes off, let him shoot all his ammunition first. Just cool it. You want to know where he's coming from. You want to know what he's thinking. You want to have some ammunition so that you can use what he says against him. For if you put all the words in his mouth, he'll turn around and agree with you. And put that then in his frame of reference, and you've lost some of the punch that you might have had had you waited for him to empty his guns. They have nothing to offer. So I've said to a Jehovah Witness, what do you have to offer? What can you give me right now that I didn't have before you came? What can I have after you leave if you give it to me that I didn't have before you came? What are you offering me? They're offering you nothing. They have nothing. They're offering you a system to join or an organization to become involved in. That's all they can offer. They do not have life. And so this Catholic priest preached out of Romans 6 at the funeral. And you know how he used it? Romans 6 deals with retroactive positional truth. It deals with spiritual baptism. We're baptized in his death, burial, and resurrection. It has nothing to do with water at all. Absolutely nothing. To use that portion of Scripture to authenticate water baptism is to preach baptismal regeneration. All the sacramentalists use Romans 6. To set forth the sacrament of baptism. And so he said, in effect, that their father was brought into the kingdom of God through baptism. And of course, by virtue of the fact the church was burying him, all was well. You see, everything was centered around the church. He wanted to bring the family back into the church. They know nothing of a personal, private relationship with Jesus Christ, which has nothing whatsoever to do with a visible organization. When you witness to someone, when I witness to someone, I don't even discuss some denomination or organization or visible church. That's not even the issue. The issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? What do you believe concerning Jesus Christ? What have you done with Jesus Christ? What do you believe he's done for you? Do you believe his death in your behalf is adequate enough to get you to heaven on his apron strings or his coattails? Do you believe that you can go home free because he picked up the tab and took your rap? Have you placed your faith in his work so that you have recognized the fact that you have nothing within yourself to offer God, and you're going to get to heaven on another's work apart from and outside of your own works? That's what salvation is all about. But you see, all that I said just now had nothing whatsoever to do with some outfit. And that's the reason why, whether here or back in McKinley, where I preach on Sundays, if I'm faithful to the Word of God, I have to tell the people that if they do not know Jesus Christ, then they can slip off the front pew right into hell. Because no church can give life. No ritual within the organization can give life. Only Jesus Christ can give life. And you have to get that life straight from Him. If you don't get it from him, nobody else has got it to give it to you. So if you don't get it from him, you'll never get it. So actually becoming a Christian or becoming a child of God means that the individual must privately and personally respond to the living word of God. So we call this a contract or a testament. It means you collapse and stake your eternal destination on the validity of this contract. And you believe if God provided this for you and offers it to you as a gift in Christ apart from your works, you simply by faith accept that gift and then live in line with it. That means your faith is in the value of that gift and in the truth of God's word. Well, that's free. But I throw that in by the fact that I had been confronted with that, and it might be helpful when you talk. Don't be quick to talk when someone's coming up to you. In fact, don't be quick to talk when you're talking to someone else. I usually start with a question. Even if I pick up a hitchhiker, I ask him what he's living for. After I ask him what grade he's in, or where he's at, or where he works, a few other things, then, what are you living for? Where are you going? What's it all about? Then I might ask him, well, can you define life? Can you define what a Christian is? Now I'm getting him to commit himself, because if you just say, well, did you know Jesus died for your sins? Yeah, I always knew that. Now where do we go? You can't turn around and say, you dirty liar, I know you didn't know that. Or you might say, everybody knows that. So you see, don't put words in their mouth. Get them to commit themselves. Say, well, what do you think a person would have to do to go to heaven? You believe there is a heaven? Yes. What do you think I have to do to get there? Well, you got to be good. Keep the Ten Commandments, the golden rule. You know, hustle. Wrap bandages to hospital. You know, pull widows out of the ditch with your tractor, your old eight, farm all eight, or your four-wheel drive Jeep or whatever. Now you got him to commit himself. And say, well, now can you show me a verse where it says farm all leeches get you to heaven if you use it to pull out widows or whatever? You got him trapped now. Now when you go and say, well, have you ever considered the value of what Christ has done for you and the fact that he died for you to provide for you what you could not provide for yourself? Well, then you might, oh, yes, I believe that too. Well, that isn't what you told me. You told me you get to heaven by sticking chains around bumpers and pulling widows out of ditches with farm all ages. That's where you get to heaven. So now you've got something to work with, because you now know where he's coming from, you know what he's thinking, and now you can explain what the gospel is to him, and you can head him off at the pass. Because everyone's got their own concepts or ideas on what you have to do to go to heaven if they believe there is one, or what you'd have to do to please God if there is a God. So you might ask a person, do you believe in God? Do you believe there is a God? Oh, yeah, that's my faith in God. What kind of God you got? It's himself. He'll tell you all about himself. If he dares speak, he'll talk to you about himself. Because you can't understand God unless you know the Bible, and most people don't know the Bible. We spend the rest of our life as Christians getting a hold of what God is as far as his character and attributes and all the rest of it. Well, anyway, Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, I mentioned last time that this phrase, I shall not want, is the key to the rest of the chapter. For you see, verse 2 says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Now, if he's going to lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, verse 4. If he's going to prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, verse 5. Then obviously I'm going to have to be willing to allow him to fulfill this with me. Now, as I said before, and I'll repeat it again, because this is our problem, and we must not forget it. Man is the one who opposes God. Man is the one who walks contrary to God. Man and angels alike, who have been given free volition, have decided to use that volition in moving in a direction which is diametrically opposed to the will of God. This is what happened when the devil said, I'll be like the Most High God. I'll move my desk in the front office. I'll set my throne above the stars of God in the sides of the north, the mount of the congregation. Move over, God. I'm taking the business. He wanted something. Same was true with Eve in the garden. The devil sold her on the idea she was being shortchanged. She could be as a god or gods if she would take of the fruit. She bought it. She wanted something. Now, all through the Word of God, whether it be Judas, who wanted 30 pieces of silver, or Demas, whom Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and we're told, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the flesh, that's not of the Father, that's of the world. You will detect that when you're having problems in your Christian life, the solution is very, very simple. If you're discouraged, if you're frustrated, if you're irritated, if you're worrying, if you're uptight, if you're feeling sorry for yourself, I don't care what it is, you want something. And if you're willing to take inventory and allow the Spirit of God to point out what you're anxious over, for the Bible says, don't worry about anything, for as soon as you begin to worry, you are saying, in effect, I have a plan, I'm frustrated, my plan isn't being fulfilled, what will I do? But if you don't want anything and you have no plans, no problem at all. In visiting with a couple last Monday night, this fella lives close to the woods. I guess most of us do in that area, but he's further north than we were, so the woods is bigger there. And an older couple was there. In fact, her folks were there. He was 82, I believe. And they were talking about being lost in the woods. And I thought what he said would be a good illustration and illustrating a point in regards to wanting something. For he mentioned that this old-timer had gotten lost, and you know, where in the woods you walk in circles. You always come back to the same place. It's like Valley Fair. You get on a ride, and it stops right where you get on. It's like life itself. You're made of the dust, of the ground, and when it's all over, you go right back where you started again. So they say life's a vicious circle. That's true. Everything's a circle. The only thing that isn't a circle is the plan of God, the will of God, the purpose of God. But anyway, after he'd walked apparently three or four times in circles, he sat down on the stump and lit the pipe and just sat there. Figured that someone's going to have to find me. Well, sure enough, they did. But he made this statement. He said, you know, you're not lost unless you have an engagement or a destination or a place you want to be. Otherwise, you're not lost. You're only lost if you have a plan. If you have no plans, you're never lost. If you're not going anywhere, how can you say you're lost? I'm not going anywhere. Now, I bring that over to the plan of God for your life and mine. If God says, I shall not want, and that's the key for the shepherd to lead me, then obviously I'm never upset if all things are working together for good and I want nothing. Then why would I ever be upset? I wouldn't. Now, I submit to you, and we fail to see the futility of the world in which we live. And when we're told, having food and raiment, therewith be content, the things over which we become frustrated are never food and raiment. Never. There isn't anyone in this room that can say, I'm just scared to death, I'm not going to have enough to eat. In fact, if you have a problem, it's probably because you're going to eat too much tomorrow, not because you're not going to have enough to eat. That's usually the problem. So if you're frustrated, it's because of something you want that's over and above and beyond the needs or necessities of life. But thinking of that, let's flip over to Ecclesiastes, if you would, please. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's not too far away. Chapter 2. And Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived on the face of the earth, apart from Jesus Christ, who was the unique God-man, I'm talking of men now, he was in a position where he could indeed evaluate everything. And he pursued all of the avenues that one might pursue in thinking that there is some pleasure or some enjoyment that can be obtained in this world. So just picking up a few verses. I said in my heart to one, go to now, I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore enjoy pleasures, and behold, this also is vanity. Have you ever thought of that? That pleasure in itself is actually empty. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of myrrh, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was the good of the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. What are we after? Verse 4. He said, I made me great works. I builded me houses. You got to have a nest. You know, as soon as you get married or before you get married, got to have a nest. Of course, you got to have a garden behind the nest. I planted me a vineyard. Contracts over here at Jeffrey and whoever. And the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. This guy collected antiques. Now, he says, I got me man singers and women singers. Now, you've heard of Panasonic, and you've heard of the Panasonic Entertainment Center. Some of you have babies, that takes the place of the Panasonic. But today we have records, we have cassettes, we have televisions, we have all kinds of things to entertain us. He didn't have that, so he needed live music. Well, he had the money, so he just had the orchestra come in and play right in his house. That way he had his own band, whether he went to big band, Tommy Dorsey, big band come in, or whatever he wanted, he had it. Or if he wanted the singers, he had the Mormon choir sit right there. All right, verse 9. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept it not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Now notice, it's the heart of man that wants. Remember the Lord Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Do you realize that if the entire world could be put in your heart, it would never satisfy, as we'll go on to see. But by nature, we're sold on the idea that the world has something that will give us some joy or satisfaction, and yet, as we'll see, there's nothing here. The whole thing is vanity and empty. We're actually following a mirage, just like a carrot before a donkey. So he says, I withheld not from my heart any joy. Anything I wanted, I went after it. Verse 11. Then I looked at all my works that all my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, as I took a good look, I said, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, vexation means annoyance or troublesome. Do you know the person who has $1 million in the stock market doesn't sleep as well at night as the person who has nothing? You see, the more you have, the more you have to protect. And the more you have, the more there is to repair. So with all the push button, this, that, and the other thing that one might have, there's always a sink dripping somewhere. And the more you have, the more you need repairmen to keep the thing working and to keep the ship afloat. That's what he's saying here. It all becomes a snare, troublesome. Well, verse 22, as we continue on and jump a little. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh no rest in the night. This is also vanity. Let's jump over to chapter 5. Now, to show you the condition of your heart, and as James put it, you lust, you desire to have, you ask, but you have not, because when you ask amiss for the purpose of consuming it upon your own lust. Me first. When a person falls into temptation, it's because of the inner desire within his own heart to want something. And as I've said before, the devil, if you put a head up here, two landing strips. We'll put this, the spiritual road, we'll put this, the carnal road, over which the old sin nature has control. So we say this is the soulish mind. The world makes its appeal to the old sin nature. The Holy Spirit's unimpressed with the world. Who is the God of this world? The devil is the God of this world. He uses the world over which he controls to make its pitch to the old sin nature. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, Paul says, I was crucified with Christ, which means all of this, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, was placed upon Jesus Christ. Thus my old sin nature was placed right there, and that's what Romans 6 is talking about. I was identified in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. By placing my faith in that provision, this living Christ who got alive now offers to me a new life. So we call it the Spirit of Christ that now lives in my heart and life. Now when I'm obeying the Word of God or fulfilling the will of God, it merely means that the Holy Spirit that indwells me has captured my thinking and is directing me in a way that is contrary to the world. So when we're told, love not the world, neither things that are in the world, for all that's in the world seeks to gratify and satisfy the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This puts the big I in man. He's his own God as he seeks to acquire the world to inflate his own ego and lift himself up in the world in which he lives. He thinks this will give him satisfaction, never realizing the more involved he becomes with the world, the closer to hell it takes him, but the more discontentment comes his way, according to the Word of God. It's only the poor people who think there's something there that's not there. That's the reason why millionaires, who were old and ready to die, said, I have no joy or satisfaction at all. They died wretched men, because they learned the hard way, with all the dollars there's nothing there. Because this cannot meet the needs of man's heart. Only Jesus Christ, who died and rose for me, can meet that need. And the key to life is to collapse in what God has provided in Christ and allowing that Spirit to direct my thinking and allowing Him to fulfill through me while He provides for me that which is necessary to fulfill His will or plan for my life. So, if I want something, it's because I drop down to my natural nature, I revert back to type, and I say in effect, though I recognize I'm a sinner, I want to indulge in the life which was crucified with Christ, but because I still have it, I'm going to use it to the hilt, and I'm going to satisfy the big I, number one, me. That's what he's talking about. Now, with that, let's note verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 5. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Do you believe that? Have you ever desired something and when you got it, you saw that it wasn't what you thought it was, nor did it provide what you thought it would? Have you ever, most of you are old enough to have at least done that sometime, someplace. I mean, you bought something. It was an automobile. And maybe it was some trinket in the house. You had to have it, and then you got it. Then after you got it, you wish to God you'd never seen it. Haven't you ever had that happen? Well, cheer up. It's right around the corner. It never happened. How about that husband or wife that you had to have? Maybe some of you can relate to that better. Verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. You see, the more you get, the more you want. The millionaire who has one wants two, the one who has two wants four, the one who has four wants eight. Verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that irregardless of what your intake is, whether it's 10,000, 20,000, 30,000, I'll just use those three figures at random, at the end of the year, you still don't have anything. Came out the same way. Government got most of it. You got wound up with nothing, but you had enough to eat, and everything's the same at the end of the year. Ever notice that? Did you ever notice that you subconsciously or unconsciously live on a rung which takes all the money that comes in so that at the end of the year it's all gone? Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you haven't noticed that, huh? Most people, no matter what they make, are in the same shape at the end of the year. If they get a raise, they're still broke. Didn't make any difference. That's what he's saying here. He's saying that you use it all anyway. And that's why the welfare recipients do better than you do. The government doesn't get as much. In fact, if we made less, we'd probably be further ahead. Isn't that the way the government's designed it? All right. Verse 11. When goods increased, they are increased that eat them. That's a law. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholder of them with their eyes? You ever buy something? Piece of furniture? I'm sure there's a tendency, and you probably have after you bought it, that after you almost jumped in bed, you walk back out, turn the light on, the kitchen in front, and look at it one more time before you went back to bed again. Maybe it was an automobile, you went down the garage, you looked one more time before you went to bed again. Well, now that's interesting. Now you've got to have the big roundup and the great unveiling, so when all the relation comes, you can unveil all the furniture and say, now look at my possessions. So you call everybody, come on, look what I got. Now, that's what he's saying here. That's the greatest satisfaction you got, is looking at it. In fact, I'd have a suggestion. Why don't you just go to Anderson or Beck's and look at it right there and leave it there? Let them pick up the tab and pay the interest on it. All right. Verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of a rich will not suffer him to sleep. Didn't I say that? Now, you thought I was dreaming that up, but I didn't dream that up. I'm saying the more money you have, the harder it is to sleep. That's exactly what Solomon said. So there's nothing new under the sun, and I didn't invent that. I stole that from the Bible. Verse 13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Isn't that something? That's why the Lord Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly what he was saying. He was saying the more a person acquires, the more independent they become, and the more independent you become, the harder it is for you to be dependent upon Jesus Christ, because the whole objective in wealth is to become independent. And the way in which you go to heaven is to file bankruptcy and become totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. Money keeps a person from doing that. Not only does it hurt the person in time, but it hurts them throughout all eternity. if that wealth accomplishes what it usually does, it keeps their eyes off from Jesus Christ. Well, verse 14. But those riches perish by evil travail. He begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. In other words, he comes in like this. All babies come in like this. As he comes forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. So the baby comes in like this, naked, but when you leave the exact same way. The only thing is your hands are like this. So you come in grasping, but you go out leaving. Oh, that sounds profound, doesn't it? This guy's pretty sharp, isn't he? Now, I say that because I would hope that these few verses that have been read might challenge your thinking, and that you might more fully realize that if you know Christ, you're a child of God, and He's promised to supply your every need. You're in good hands with Jesus Christ, not Allstate. Back to Psalm 23. Now, we noticed that verse 2 sets forth the fact that he makes me to lie down in green pastures. I mentioned the fact that it's almost impossible for sheep to lay down except four requirements be met. Number 1, fear. Number 2, tension. Number 3, aggravation. Number 4, hunger. Maybe I didn't give them to you in that order before, but that's all right. They're all there. Now, I want you to notice something. If I want something, these four things will invariably accompany my ambitions. What the Lord is saying, in effect, is if you want to run your life as my sheep, and you think it's greener on the other side of the fence, and invariably, and I might add, that it's not uncommon for a sheep, in fact it's true of a cow, who will be standing in lush green grass with its neck through the fence eating weeds and briars, beautifully illustrates the child of God who's got it made but doesn't believe it and is determined to think or believe that it's greener on the other side of the fence. That's what happened to the 2.5 tribes. I think I mentioned them, the ones standing on the east side of Jordan. They said, in fact, we don't want to go into Canaan land. That would be the very center of God's will. We're going to improve and improvise on God's program. We want our cake and eat it too. We'll include Jesus Christ while we do it our way. Which is the game most Christians play today, by the way. That's exactly what he's talking about. And so fear invariably accompanies our plan because we're afraid it will not be fulfilled, and we're frustrated when it isn't. Now, perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We're told in 1 John 4:17 and 18. Now, the next is tension. And of course, if you have a plan, you will invariably get uptight because it's not going right. How about it, ladies? When you had a deadline or wanted to meet a deadline while preparing a meal, all seemed to be going wrong. The dishes were slipping out of your hands. You broke the plate in the sink. You spilled the gravy on the floor. And you're nothing but one big ball of tension. And the fellows do the same thing with whatever they may be after in regards to their particular personal plan. Now, I relate that because it's the little things over which we can become tight and reflect tension. But the principle applies no matter how small or how great it may be. All right? Tension, fear, aggravation, insects, and hunger. All of these things are those things which aggravate the sheep and keep them from laying down. And of course, we mentioned the tension that exists among the sheep, where the female sheep invariably is the one who can't stand to have another sheep eat quietly by itself without taking control. I think I mentioned the pecking order. You have it among the chickens, you have a horning order among the cows, or you have a ramming order with the sheep. The natural tendency among sheep is to be competitive. Christians want to be on top of another Christian. They would prefer to run another Christian's life rather than their own and excuse themselves from the fact that they're their biggest problem. They make another their biggest problem to avoid facing themselves. That's why they're critical. And so it's not unusual for me to run into a person who says, well, I'm not coming to church because so-and-so was there, and why they wouldn't even talk to me. That's not your problem. Your problem is you. But try to get their eyes on themselves. And I might add this. One of the ways in which the sheep would forget their differences with each other and would stop butting each other would be as a result of the shepherd stepping between them so their eyes would be focused upon him. Then they'd stop. The key in regards to fellowship and unity in a local church or assembly is for each sheep to keep their eyes fastened on Jesus Christ and never have a problem. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, or keep looking up, however you want to put it. All right? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Now, waters are interesting. The sheep, as is true with us, is made up of 70% water. When a sheep is thirsty, it becomes restless and begins to look for water. And invariably, it will find some mud hole that the sheep have run through in which there is manure and urine. And they will lap up the insects, the flukes, and whatever germs that may exist in that mud puddle, because sheep by nature do not have the discernment determine what is clean, clear water. Now, you've heard of the... What company is that? I don't watch television that often. I watch it more frequently during football season. I am watching it hardly all summer. But there is a beer that talks about the clear, cool water from God's country. Oh, boy. What is it? I don't know. But anyway, I guess that flashed through my mind by virtue of the fact that think of how many people are sold on the idea that booze is clear water. Can't tell the difference. And think of how many run out and buy a six-pack thinking that's the same thing as clear, cool water when it isn't. Now, not only is this true in the physical realm, but it's also true in the spiritual realm. So as we think of water, we think of water as it seeks to provide what's needed for the believer in the spiritual realm. And so as he seeks to feed us or lead us by the still waters, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who likened himself to water. So as we think of that, we might just quickly turn to John 7, if you would. Keep your finger there. We'll be coming back, I think. John 7, 37 and 38, where the Lord Jesus says, in the last day, or in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now the Lord Jesus likens himself to water. Now, you're aware of the fact that during the time the Lord Jesus was here, the Jews survived in an agricultural economy. They were not to bootleg pigs, which oft times they did. Thus, sheep was their primary source of meat, and of course the wool was used for clothing, and so consequently that was the mainstay. You can readily see that if your great-great-grandfather and your father and you were raised in a sheep pen and around sheep, that if the Lord Jesus would take those things that you are very familiar with and likened himself to them, where you could get a hold of the illustration. We're not used to sheep, and I doubt if anyone here has probably ever lived on a farm, let alone had sheep on that farm, for sheep isn't something that usually is the big money maker, so that isn't something that people usually fool with. But these Jews knew exactly what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he likened himself to so many things which they were so familiar with. So when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me by the still waters," any Jew could relate immediately to that and could understand all of the ramifications involved in that statement. We have a little difficulty because we're not that familiar with sheep and all that was involved. The Lord Jesus here refers to himself as water. I might say in the book of Revelation he does the same. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He goes on to say in verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now I mentioned the fact that the Lord Jesus likened himself to bread. He likens himself to water. For apart from eating and drinking, you cannot survive physically. It's an absolute must. And of course, where there is no water, there's absolute death. You have a barren desert. Water is necessary if there's going to be life. And if there's no water, there is no life. Not only does water offer life itself, but water offers cleansing. And so in the spring of the year, after the black snow finally melts, one of the most refreshing things that takes place is to have a good rain. And then the grass becomes green, even the streets become clean, and it washes everything as it flows down the sewers, rivers, and out into, I suppose, Lake Superior. But nevertheless, it has a cleansing effect. Now we'll look at a verse in a moment that sets that forth as well. But here the Lord Jesus likens himself to water because anyone who can drink can become a child of God. "But I have to recognize my need. If any man thirst," you don't give a person a drink who's not thirsty. You can only give one who's thirsty a drink. You cannot show a person their need of Christ or offer him Christ if he does not see his need of Christ. If he thinks he's all right, he'll make it on his own. And you say to him, "You need Jesus Christ. Christ died. Oh, get out of here." They're not interested because they cannot relate. They have no need. Now, when the Bible tells men that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. And we've all sinned and come short. It seeks to show us our true condition. If we're willing to accept God's evaluation of ourselves, we then would have to plead guilty, and we could see our need of judicial forgiveness provided through Jesus Christ, who died in my stead. Then it makes sense. But of course, if I don't see what I am, then I see no need of someone dying for me, because I have no need of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 38 it says, "He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly flows rivers of living water." Verse 39, "But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Pentecost took place, the Spirit of God came. Not only is Jesus Christ in salvation likened to water, but the Holy Spirit is likened to water. You have that in John 4 with the woman at the well. But rather than turning there, let's turn to Ephesians 5, if you would, please. And as I mentioned cleansing, I'd like to have you look at this. In verses 25 and 26, we have these words: "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." That he might sanctify and cleanse it. What's it? Well, he's talking about the church. That he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of the water by the word. What is that cleansing agent that cleanses our thinking? Is it not the pure word of God? The Bible is likened to a washcloth. Now, we recognize the fact that daily we must wash our hands, wash our face, and in fact shower, because we pick up defilement by walking in a world that's dirty. Now, if this is external defilement, which must be handled perpetually, and if I must perpetually think in terms of washing my hands, taking a shower, brushing my teeth, and fighting dirt which is in the air, which would involve dusting the piano or whatever, I'm acknowledging the fact that I'm living in a world which is dirty. This is why there was a laver in the temple, because while the priests worked in the sanctuary, they picked up defilement. And thus they needed to go to the labor for cleansing. This is true with the believer. So the believer needs the Word of God to wash him on the inside. Now, as we think of washing, we'll go one more place. Let's turn back to John 13, if you would, please. John 13. And this is a familiar portion, but it fits into what we're talking about, and so we'll look at it again briefly. All I'm after now is the cleansing aspect of 1 John 1:9, actually, which involves water. Now, only illustrated here by the Lord Jesus. We're at the Last Supper, verse 2, chapter 13, the supper being ended. Judas leaves. Verse 4, Christ rises from supper. He lays aside his garments, he took a towel, and he girds himself. He pours water into a basin, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. The first place where you'd pick up defilement while wearing sandals when leaving the bathhouse and walking home. That's why they had a crock behind the door, and they would wash their feet then as they usually would enter the house. And then he wiped them with the towel. Verse 6, he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but shall know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He's speaking of fellowship. Thou hast no fellowship with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Which means when you get saved, you are clean positionally, but you need practical cleansing from day to day through the Word of God and through the particular cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go back to Psalms, stop at Psalm 51, if you would, please. Psalm 51. Notice all that takes place with the sheep and the shepherd physically, David likens to his relationship spiritually with the Lord, which of course is true with us. Notice what he says in verse 2 of Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Notice, water is used to wash. Now, David isn't thinking in terms of literal H2O, but he's using the principle in the spiritual realm. He recognizes that he is defiled on the inside. So he says in verse 3, I will acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He recognized that he had missed the mark, and he's willing to acknowledge that failure or that sin before the Lord. For he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He recognizes the source, verse 5. He recognizes that the Lord desires, verse 6, truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. Now God's looking on the inside, and David is relating this all to the spiritual and invisible and immaterial part of man. He says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He's not talking about literal snow or literal water. He is appropriating spiritually what has been already provided in Jesus Christ. Thus he says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean, clean, clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Now, pausing a moment. If my failure as a sheep is to superimpose my will over the will of God because I want something, makes no difference what it is. I want something that's not in the plan of God. Maybe very legitimate, maybe very moral, maybe very nice, maybe very acceptable. The only thing is, I want it, and I'm not saying, Lord, it's not my will, it's your will. And oftentimes Christians, when they purchase something, they make up their mind while there, and then they say, we'll pray about it, but while they're praying, they already know they want it, and they already know they're going to get it. They're merely asking God to back up their plan and program. Now, maybe you've never done that, but I played that game before. So it's wise to know that it's an easy game to play, because we're so beautiful that we can... I'm amazed. I am absolutely amazed at how people can rationalize in their thinking. You know, as a pastor, I have actually talked to believers who have been saved many years, but because of where they worked in the presence of women, they have fallen in love with another woman, and in their thinking, they have designed a plan whereby they have said their first marriage was out of the will of God, and they searched and sought for failures in that woman's life in the past to use it as a basis or foundation for which they then could justify their decision. And they're saying, in effect, that this new relationship is in the will of God and the next woman isn't even saved. You'd say, I can't see how a person could think that goofy. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. Because there's no difference in that than walking into a hardware store, Doherty's or whatever, and wanting a refrigerator. And you look it over, and she spots one she likes. But she says to her husband, but we'll have to pray about it, won't we, honey? Yes. But as she goes home, she already rationalizes in her thinking, and she's got 35 reasons why that refrigerator should work, and that's the one God wants them to have. What's the point in praying? If I already know what I want, then there's no point in praying. Do you realize that prayer is a resource upon which I draw because I know not which way to go? That's why you turn to the Lord. That's why when all is helpless, hopeless, and lost, and the physician comes out of the operating room and says to the wife, he has a 50-50 chance of making it. All is lost. Now, which way are we going? Now you're totally dependent upon the Lord, and you're saying, in effect, Lord, if anything's going to be done, you're going to have to do it, and it's still not my will be done, it's thy will be done. Are you aware of that? Because after all, we belong to the Lord first, and then to each other. And it's the Lord's plan and will that needs to be considered first. Now, if it's in His will, then fine. But if not, we all have to die sooner or later. And how beautiful it would be to die in the perfect will and plan of God. That's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful. By the way, I might also add, when it says, blessed are those saints who die in the Lord, and if with Him there is no sorrow, no heartache, no death, then it's all glorious. What do we have to offer? Those saints who've gone on down here, do you want them to come back to this filthy, dirty, sinful, infested planet where everything's absolutely insane and people are going to hell in wholesale lots as they slit each other's throats while they're on their way? What do we have to offer people if they know Christ and they're in glory? I just throw that in. If what Solomon said was true. In fact, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and I might encourage you to read, if you don't know what to read, read the book. You know, he says, you know the ones we envy? I forget what chapter it was in. Now I read it here a few days ago, and I forgot now. He says, I envy the ones that are dead. You know the ones I feel sorry for? The poor suckers that are living. The poor suckers that are living. Now look around. Can't you see why people are committing suicide in increasing numbers? They picked up that philosophy. They say it can't be worse. It's got to be better. Now, they don't see that when you die physically, there are two destinations. And if outside of Jesus Christ, then it's worse because you go to hell. If you're in Christ, that's wonderful. But you see, then that would not be a way out. For Paul said, I have a desire to leave and be with the Lord, which is far better than living down here. He was aware of that principle. But he said, to remain here is needful for you, and if I can be used to serve, then I want to stay. There's a reason to live. Serve others. So that's the principle. So we have water in conjunction with cleansing. Now look at Psalm 23 again. We'll look at one more phrase in verse 3, because we just looked at it in Psalm 51. He restoreth my soul. That's exactly what we're looking at in Psalm 51. For you see, water is likened to salvation. I'm cleansed and prepared for the very presence of God. Water is likened to the Holy Spirit, for I'm given a brand new clean nature, which is divine and thus compatible with God's nature, and we now can communicate together. He can be my shepherd and lead me as I follow Him as the sheep. However, I pick up defilement. When I pick up defilement, then I too need to be cleansed. And the basin of cleansing set forth by the Lord Jesus in John 13 is ever available. When I confess my sins, the Lord Jesus cleanses me. Does he take a literal basin? No, he illustrated it that way. But spiritually, he has a basin ready. And he's also anxious to cleanse us, as was true with the prodigal. What is it, Luke 15? For when he went to the far country and squandered his money in riotous living and came to the end of himself in a pig pen, which was a good place for a Jew, he decided to go back. And when he met his father saw him afar off, and his father went to meet him. Do you realize when you sin as a sheep that the Lord is anxious to forgive you? He's anxious to cleanse you. He's anxious to wash you. He's anxious to restore fellowship with you. He's more anxious than you are to come. We tell the unsaved, come, come. His arms are open. He wants to save you. Just come, place your faith in Him. Oh, I don't know about that. So eventually the guy gets saved. And then he sins. And the Lord says, come and get cleansed. Cleansing is available. I provided it all through my death upon the cross. Come. And, well, I don't know if he'd really. He will. That's what he's talking about. He restores my soul. For you see, this is in reference to a cashed sheep. For you see, when they were heavy with wool or fat, and they would lay down and find themselves in a position of comfort, which we're prone to do, the weight would shift, like a believer's priority shifts, like a pendulum. And the sheep would find itself in a position where it couldn't get upright and put its feet on the ground, so it would flay in the air. If the shepherd didn't notice it, the sheep would die because its weight shifted. Do you know when our feet flay spiritually? It's because we get comfy. We're always looking for a lazy boy somewhere. And then our priorities shift in our brain. Click. And pretty soon we're beating the air. And the Lord says, what I need to do is to restore you. So the shepherd would take the sheep, massage the sheep, massage its legs, get the circulation moving, and then the sheep would go on. The sheep was absolutely helpless to do anything. The sheep could just lay there and die. And it was a set doctrine in that period of time. So when you're carnal or off balance as a believer, I want you to know you're a set duck for Jehovah's Witnesses. You're a set duck for any temptation in the book of temptations. You're a set duck. You have no choice as the vultures circle overhead, just waiting to land. What are you going to do? Nothing. Your only hope is the shepherd. And if the shepherd does not intervene for you, set you on your feet, protect you, restore you, massage you, and move you in the right direction as he cleanses you, you're through. That's exactly what he wants to do. So you see, the sheep can not only not defend itself, it can't take care of itself, it needs direction at every point in its life. So do we as God's children. And because we're naturally stiff-necked and stubborn, which sheep are, we oftentimes find ourselves drinking flukes from muddy water, and we find ourselves in a position where our feet are flaying or beating the air, and as all we can do then is look to the shepherd, and if we're willing to acknowledge our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, so much for tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we do acknowledge to you the fact that as sheep we are prone to move in directions that are contrary to your perfect will. We're ever so prone to superimpose our will upon yours, and we're champions at rationalizing and making it your will. And so we pray that we might be honest with ourselves before you, and that we might utilize the cleansing water that's been provided for us through the cleansing word, which was written by the cleansing Spirit or the Spirit of God. And we're thankful, dear Father, that you provided initial cleansing through Jesus Christ and the salvation he purchased for us upon the cross. And so we just pray that as we leave this place tonight, that we might recognize our helplessness as sheep and the need of a great shepherd, who is a good shepherd as well as our coming chief shepherd. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, thank you so much.